All right, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read our text before we get into the message this morning. We will have a brief men's meeting right after the message up here. And something we need to just deal with quickly right after the service. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the message that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we pray, as we sung today, open our eyes, Lord, open our ears. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand and obey the truth, to receive the truth. And Lord, help us to put it into practice. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. Lord, we pray for those that cannot be with us. Raise them up, Lord. Give them healing and strength. Bring them back safely. Lord, we just trust you now for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts as the Word of God is taught and preached today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you notice, Paul is going to begin here the first couple verses, the first verse, by declaring his apostleship, and he will do that in many epistles. And I think he wants them to understand this is coming from God. This is the authority of God, of God's Word. He did not found their church directly. Although we saw last week in Acts 19:10, I believe, that he was in Ephesus. And from there, the gospel was carried to Colossae. And this is even though he didn't personally go and found the church, it was fruit of his ministry there in Ephesus. And that's a blessing, you know, when the gospel goes. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. The changes, really the title is Changes Brought Through the Gospel. Changes that are brought through the gospel. And that's kind of the emphasis, I believe, Paul is trying to speak to these believers. And we know, unfortunately, they were unsettled by the false teaching that was going on. It was attacking their faith. And so we know that these were faithful men of God, like Epaphras that we see here. Epaphras, verse 7, he was the one that God was using. We do know that Philemon, remember, we talked about Philemon, a wealthy man. He was one of Paul's converts, and so he was also in the Colossian church. So we do have a connection, direct connection, with the Apostle Paul. But as he begins this, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Because he wants to deal He's going to be dealing forcefully with this false teaching that's taking root in the church. And so he's reminding them of who he was. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we do know that these believers were being attacked for their faith in Christ. And that's something that's going to happen to everyone when you trust Christ. These were relatively new believers. They were being attacked. They needed to go back and observe these holy days. You know, you've probably been attacked or had to deal with the issue of the Sabbath or Sunday. That always comes up. They were being attacked about avoiding certain foods and so forth. Circumcision, remember, that's going to come up again. And so they're being attacked and saying, no, this gospel that you receive is not correct. From Epaphras. What he preached was not correct. And that's what the false teachers were attacking these believers about, the gospel, the very foundation of their faith. And so Paul wrote them and he assured them that the gospel that they previously received through Epaphras was a genuine item. And it proved its authenticity by the fruit that it had produced in them. And not only was it producing in them, it was producing in others. Wherever the gospel goes, it produces fruit. And that's kind of where we're heading in our message today. And it is obvious that these Colossians, as you read these first opening verses, they were different after that they heard and believed the gospel that Epaphras preached. And the truth be told, if people have not changed, we can assume that either the true gospel was not preached or that it was not truly believed. That's the only two options here. Because if you truly believed in the gospel, you are changed. You're a changed person. Now, Paul himself embodied these changes. And a lot of what he's doing here, in a kind of an indirect way, he's sharing his faith. He's sharing what God did for him, but yet at the same time, he's talking about the believers. He's talking about what they received. And as we look at these first eight verses, we're going to see what we have through the gospel, the changes that we experience. So I hope today you have... I think that's off the page. Sorry about that. What are some changes? Aren't you thankful that Paul speaks here that we have a new family? That's a big change. And the first thing he begins talking about is the fatherhood of God. Amen? He speaks about brotherhood and fatherhood, but we're going to start off with fatherhood. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, he speaks of a brother there, to the saints and faithful brethren. There again, brethren, we'll get back to that, in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So we see Paul speaks of fatherhood. And isn't that a blessing? That when you believe in Christ, God becomes your father. And you have a new family. Now, if you remember, he's saying here very clearly, God our Father in verse 2. Our Father. I want you to understand Contrary to popular belief, God is not the Father of all men. He's only the Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ and are born again into His family. Hold your finger here and go to John 1. We know it to be very clearly stated in John 1, verses 11 through 13. The Gospel of John. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you become a son of God through the power of the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, and now you're made a member of the family of God. And God becomes your Father. And all those that are have God as their Father, it says, grace and peace be unto you. Amen. Grace and peace. Now, these greetings were among believers. Grace was one from the Greeks, Greek form of a greeting. Peace, as you know, shalom, was from the Jewish greeting. And now, they bring it together. You have both Greek and Jew to form the true Christian greeting. Amen. Grace and peace from God, our Father. And I want you to notice that grace is always before peace. This is the right order and experience. You can't have peace in your soul without receiving the gift of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you want peace in your marriage, and you want peace in your home, then much grace needs to be exercised first. Grace always comes before peace in experience in our life as well. Amen. Not just spiritually. And aren't you thankful for peace? Because as we read over in Ephesians 2, we didn't read it, I just quoted, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. In that same chapter, peace is also spoken of because God broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and they're made one body. Amen? When we look at grace, we could say this. Grace is the root from which salvation springs. Peace is the fruit that salvation brings. Do you have peace? Fatherhood. But not only fatherhood, he speaks of brotherhood here. As we noticed here, verse 1, he says, Timotheus, our brother. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. So he's speaking about brethren, amen? And I believe we find this throughout the New Testament. And we find it about in every epistle, talking about brethren. And we use the term today. I like talking about brethren, amen, to the brethren. But Paul, just think about Paul and his experience. And a lot of these believers, you have to understand, they were disinherited and disowned by their families, their earthly families, when they received the gospel. And really, they began to truly appreciate their new Christian family. And this is something we have to understand here on earth, that really you could be going through a lot of things with your family, but you can also be encouraged that if you're saved, you have a new family. You have new brothers and sisters in Christ. You have God's people, God's family. And you know, every time we lead someone to Christ, the family gets bigger. Amen? And that's what Paul was doing. He had that vision, you know. He's like talking about the brethren and he's writing the Colossians. You're our brethren, man. His family's growing. You know, he was preaching in Ephesus. The gospel was going out and bringing fruit wherever it went. And that's why Paul, even though he never met them, and this is true, I hope you have a heart like this, that, you know, when you start hearing about these people, that these men and families are ministering to, you have a love for them. You have a love for them. Because Paul, even though he didn't meet them, he loved them. He loved them. And not only that, he prayed for them. So Timothy is our brother. That's the first one he mentions. You see, the world doesn't have a family like we have. You see, if the world has clubs. The world has lodges. The world has fraternities. But nothing. The world has nothing that resembles the family of God. Whether you're prince, or pauper, banker, or beggar, it makes no difference because there is a bond that Christ in Christ that is greater than any brotherhood that men could forge. And he writes to these faithful brethren at Colossae, amen. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. And two of them that he truly begins to talk about faithful is Epaphras and Onesimus. And you know, we'll be getting to these faithful brethren. But here's the interesting, and we've heard about this. Paul not only speaks of fatherhood and brotherhood, he speaks of sainthood. We need to deal with this. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints. Amen. In Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints. Now we need to emancipate this word, saint, or the word saints, from the false concepts which have clung to it as the results of centuries of false teaching. A saint in the New Testament is not some person who has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, immortalized in stained glass windows, and whose relics are worshipped and supposed to perform miracles. A saint in the Bible is simply a sinner who is saved by grace. Amen. The word is hagios in the Greek. And when you study that word, it means separated or dedicated or consecrated. Now, among the Greeks, whatever was dedicated to their false gods was hagios. But in the New Testament, when we talk about believers being saints, we're dedicated to God. That's what saint means. In the plural, it's used of believers. I think of the New Testament, when you start looking at believers, there's many designations. There's not just one. You have brethren. We have believer. We have brethren. We have disciple. We have Christian. And we have saints. Now, the idea of holiness does cling to this word. But remember this, we are rendered holy Not because of our own merit, because we're so special or we're so separated from sin. No. But because we are washed in the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ on us. That's what makes us holy. Amen. Jesus Christ. How different from Rome's way of making saints. You think of this process. Have you ever heard about it or thought about it? It's very involved and protracted. The prospective saint must set the stage during his lifetime by living a life of conspicuous virtue or extraordinary asceticism, so that over the span of the ages, legends can grow up about his or her name. So it's like this mystical legend about this person. That's how it starts. It really helps the process if miracles can be attached to that person's reputation, or that the candidate for sainthood founded a monastery or died as a martyr. This helps the process. The prospective saint, in any case, must die because no one can be canonized by Rome during his lifetime. Upon death, according to the Catholic dogma, the saint-to-be goes to purgatory to pay for the residue of his sins. When the mythical fires of purgatory have had sufficient time to do their work, the candidate for sainthood can be raised to the ranks of the beatified. He or she is not yet a saint, but progress has been made. Next, the candidate for sainthood must posthumously perform at least two verifiable miracles, such as will satisfy the ecclesiastical authorities. A special court of inquiry is then convened and lengthy investigations conducted. Traditionally, these inquiries can last several hundred years. Enough time must elapse for a mystical halo, to gather around the candidate's name. Once enough people are convinced, the prospective saint is well on the way. At this point, the Pope must convene a special meeting of the Church at which, after due ceremony, the candidate is formally recognized as a saint. The faithful can now pray to him or her, which of course makes the unwarranted and wholly unscriptural assumption that the dead man or woman has many of the exclusive attributes of God. It assumes that this saint is omniscient and omnipresent, that he or she can hear and unravel the prayers and petitions of thousands of people in all parts of the world, offered in a babble of tongues, all praying to him at once. The Bible knows no such saints. Down through the centuries, Rome accumulated some 2,500 of these canonized saints. Time magazine said that there are currently about 1,000 men and women on the road to sainthood, all at various stages of spiritual evolution. About the same time as the Time article, however, much to the confusion of many of the faithful, the Vatican decided to purge the ranks of the saints. Accordingly, some saints were deposed, although they had been revered for centuries. If they're demoted now, they must be returned to purgatorial fires. Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. Saint Valentine, patron saint of lovers. Now, what do the faithful do who prayed to them all these years and centuries? So do you see what goes on today? And a lot of people know about this. A lot of people probably, you've been part of it yourself, maybe your family, and you've kind of wondered, and there's like this mystery about saints and what to do with saints. By contrast, and the truth is, and the truth of the gospel is this, God makes saints of all of us the moment we accept Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Savior. Sainthood is not based on any good works that we may have done, but on the ineffable righteousness of Christ. No mythical purgatorial fires are needed to burn out the remaining dross still clinging to us in the hour of death. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Paul declares sainthood, amen. We have a new family, but we also have a new faith. Think about it. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up in heaven for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now when you think of how Paul breaks this down, and I want you to understand, when you're saved and you follow the example of Paul, you begin to pray. Right? Like you never prayed before. And that's what we want to see. We have the prayer of our faith. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was a man of prayer. And Paul prayed with thankfulness. You see, what I'm getting at, if you look at the whole picture here, brethren, these are the changes that God brings in our lives. Are you thankful? When's the last time you bowed your knee before the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, and thanked Him for your salvation? Amen. You see, Paul was thankful for every blood-bought Christian at Colossae. He was genuinely grateful to God for every one of them. Had they been his own next of kin, he could have not cared for them more. Isn't that something that God puts even in the family of God? And then you think of the church body, how that you care. It doesn't matter if it's your own child or the child of the brother, you care equally. You understand that? He thanked God for them. On the other hand, instead of praying and being thankful, some gossip about them, ignore them, and slight them. If that's your case, you need to really understand you probably have not received the gospel. If you're not a thankful person and a loving person to the family of God, that's real in your heart. Paul had that, and we ought to have it too. Amen. The prayer, it was not just a thankful prayer, it was a thoughtful prayer. Think about Paul. There's some deep stuff here, and I know sometimes we don't find it just glancing over. He says, you know, remember, he's dealing with some things. He's going to anyway. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's stating a fact here that's very important. Our God is none other than the Father of the Lord Jesus. Throughout His earthly pilgrimage, the Lord Jesus acknowledged God to be His Father and Himself to be God's Son. This is going to play out very strong in this epistle. Remember the first recorded words that fell from Jesus' lips? He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" To His mother, He said that. Luke 2:49. The last thing that He said to His disciples before ascending back to His home in heaven, He said, He's in Acts 1, remember? He's talking to them about the promise of the Father. Amen. And He says, the times and seasons that the Father hath put in His own power. Do you understand the gospel? The Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, it means that God is revealing here, the gospel reveals the co-eternal, co-equal relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. Only God can hear and answer prayer. For God is the only one that has the necessary attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, to respond to millions of prayers offered in countless tongues daily amid the onward march of events and from countless locations and dealing with the myriad of situations. Only God can answer those prayers. Amen. Do you notice here? We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice that Paul prayed to the Father and not to the Mother of Jesus? That's important. Nowhere in the Bible will you find instructions to pray to the Mother of Jesus. And equally important is this small word here. We thank, give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize we're going to find out that these false teachers, these cultists at Colossae, had a Christ. But their Christ was not our Lord Jesus Christ. The cults today have a Christ, but they do not have our Lord Jesus Christ. One cult has a Christ who is a polygamist, secretly married to Martha and Mary at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. That is certainly not our Lord Jesus Christ. Another cult has a Christ who is only a God, small g. A Christ who is not God the Son, the second person of the Godhood, but who is, so they say, none other than Michael the Archangel. Their Christ did not rise bodily from the grave, but His body was dissolved into gas. That is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take a moment to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forevermore, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, creator of the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, to be both God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good, He spoke infallibly and inerrantly as no man ever spoke. He walked upon the water and stilled the storm. He fed the hungry multitudes with a little lad's lunch and turned the water into wine. He cleansed the leper and healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits and raised the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ died a sacrificial death, atoning for our sins. Amen. He was buried and He rose again the third day in triumph and ascended bodily into heaven. He is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He ministers as our advocate with the Father and as our great High Priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back first to rapture out the believers and then to rule the world. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed with thankfulness. He prayed with thoughtfulness. But notice, He prayed also with thoroughness. What a prayer warrior. Paul. You see these words? Verse 3. Praying always for you. You see, Paul knew how to prevail in prayer. He knew how to break through the ranks of principalities and powers. Paul knew how to come boldly into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He knew how to present before the throne the names and needs of all those in whose welfare he had an interest as one of the Lord's under-shepherds. What a man of God! How did he manage to get through these prayer lists? Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? How did Paul manage to get through the prayer list that he must have compiled to remember these names and these people that God put in his path and that he had a heart for and a love for? Remember, he was on interminable journeys. How did he fill the endless hours? He prayed! Are you on a journey? Are you driving? Turn off the Christian rock music and pray. Turn off the false teachers on Christian radio and pray. Turn off the watered-down gospel on Christian radio and pray. And the watered-down doctrine and pray. That's the only way you're going to get there. Is praying always. How about his many voyages by sea? Shut up in a little ship for weeks on end. What did he do? He prayed. There was no time for idle gossip. No time for spare for games. There was too much to pray about. Then again, he was imprisoned. Whether at Caesarea, at Philippi, or at Rome. The days are long. He cannot go anywhere. At times, he cannot sleep. What did he do? Did he toss and turn and fret and fume? No, indeed. He seizes the golden moments one by one as they pass by him. And he loads each one down with prayer. That's how he did it. Praying always for you. What a man of prayer. He moves on from this prayer of faith which should be our prayer life, brethren, to the pillars of their faith. Amen. I love how it breaks down here because it makes it for easy preaching. Do you know that Paul is thanking God that the pillars exist in the lives of these believers, and these pillars are the very support that hold together the lives of believers, not only in Colossae, but everywhere. And these pillars are very clear. I don't believe that we could have a church without this foundational support of faith and love and hope. And I'm definitely not going to get to the end of my message today, so I have some for next week. Amen. It's a faith that saves. Brethren, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. In Christ Jesus. Do you realize that faith in the wrong person or the wrong thing is worse than no faith at all? A person may put his faith in a quack doctor or a dubious cure. If he does, he will pay dearly for it in the end. There is more hope for a doubting Thomas than a duped Judas. Do you realize we all have faith? Do you realize that you exercise faith every day? You say, well, I don't have faith. Yes, you do. You have faith in a doctor who diagnoses your ailment. You have faith in a pharmacist who makes up your prescription. You have faith in the bank where you deposit your hard-earned money. You have faith in an architect and the builder when you enter into every house you step into. You demonstrate faith in an engineer when you cross over a bridge. We rarely think about faith in those terms, do we? But faith is such an everyday, commonplace part of our lives. What is it that transforms us from simple faith, everyday faith, to transforming faith? It's the object of our faith. It's the object of our faith. Simple faith becomes saving faith, amen, when it becomes faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, faith in Him is faith that saves. You see, there's nothing mysterious or mystical about it all. Faith in Him is faith that saves for this simple reason. He is the Savior. Some people are troubled because they don't have enough faith. Or do they do not feel anything when they put their faith in Christ? And sometimes it's because of this. They're putting their faith in their faith. Or they're putting their faith in their feelings rather than in Christ. Commends them because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, that faith in Christ is like a sphere, an area, a world in which believers live. Amen? He believes in Christ Jesus, therefore he lives within the sphere and in the world of that belief. He governs his life by Jesus Christ. He does nothing that his faith in Christ forbids. He has accepted the sphere and area or territory of Christ as the world in which He is to live. Therefore, the believer lives and moves and has his being in that world, in the faith of Christ. In this way, his faith in Christ becomes the great pillar of his life. Do you know about in this passage? The love that we receive at salvation is a supernatural love. A supernatural love. Why is it greater? A greater love than natural love? There's two reasons. Because the love, I probably should have outlined this all for you, but oh well. The love of believers is based upon the love of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus Christ is the summit of love. He is seen. This is seen in His sacrificial death for man. He paid the ultimate price. He sacrificed His life to bear our sins. Amen? Men who opposed Him, men who stood against Him, He died for them. No greater love could ever be demonstrated. When you give your life to follow Christ, then you're giving your life to love as Christ loved. Jesus sacrificed Himself for others, and that is our calling. To love others that we sacrifice ourselves for them. And do you know that this love, this sacrificial love is given to us because of Christ, amen. But this sacrificial love is stirred up by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, amen. He lives within us. He arouses the love of God within our hearts. And He stirs us to love others with the love of God. Are you listening to that? Remember, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the crown there? Love. Amen. Love. It's a love that's supernatural. It's a hope that sustains us. These are the three pillars found here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard of before in the word of the truth of the gospel. If we ask a person, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. Then you're not really encouraged by that, are you? You're like, what's that mean? I hope so. Do you know that the world's hope is like that? I hope so. A person receives word that he has incurable cancer or that he has just lost his job. And a well-meaning friend comes to him and says, everything's going to be okay. Often that is just an optimistic statement designed to make the other person feel better. But it has no basis in fact at all. The words are often meaningless. But hope in the Bible is not like that. Amen. Hope in the Bible is solid and substantial because it is embedded in eternal truth. Our hope is treasured up in heaven. Hope looks ahead. Hope has to do with the future. And what a glorious future it is. Think about Sunday school. Amen? What a glorious future it is. Our hope is guaranteed by God Himself in His infallible Word. Amen? Here it is. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The rapture itself is called what? The blessed hope. And that really describes it. Because the rapture is an eager anticipation. Even so, come Lord Jesus, rescue us out of this world. Rescue us out of sin. Amen. And so our hope looks forward with eager anticipation to what is stored up for us in heaven. And we've read a little bit about that in the New Testament. Just keep reading. You'll figure it out. Amen. Brethren, we have pillars that support us. We have a faith that saves. We have a supernatural love. We have a sustaining hope. And it's real. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. And through the power of the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you received the genuine gospel. And look at the fruit it's bearing in your life. And that's why you need to stop listening to the false teachers and follow the truth of the gospel. He was concerned for them. Amen. And we are concerned today about souls, aren't we? Do you see what drove Paul? Let that drive us. Amen. His prayer life, his passion, his outlook, his uplook. Amen. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Amen. That's blessed, not bleak. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. You may say, Pastor, didn't you have a bad night? Yeah. Why are you preaching like that? I'll tell you why. That's how I want to go. Preach. Pour down my heart for the Lord. I hope that'll be my testimony. And I hope you have the same desire for the Lord. Paul did he not? Let's stand with every head bowed, every eye closed.